Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, this is our second week in this series in the book of Judges called Looking for a Hero. So I'm so glad that you're with us today, whether you're here in person or you're streaming this service. Just a quick before we jump into this, I hope you are in this series. I hope that you're going to bring steel-toed boots because you might need them, because your toes might get stepped on. All right. So this is a heavy series, but there is hope in it as well. So we're going to dive in today. I struggled with a title for this sermon. I considered this, generational failure as a result of seductive syncretistic idolatry. Does that sound like a good title? Sounds like a Puritan sermon title. I thought I'd make it a little bit shorter, and I'm just calling it generational failure, because that's what we see in Judges. In the period of the Judges, we're going to see a downward spiral, a cycle of generational failure. Last week we saw it. If you were with us last week, we were talking about how Israel settled. We're about to settle in the promised land. Joshua, remember Joshua? He challenged the people to choose whom they will serve, idols or the Lord. And they promised to serve the Lord. But as we saw in the first introduction to this book, the book of Judges in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, that generation compromised and disobeyed. They were half-hearted followers. Talked about that last week. And as a result, they did not drive out or destroy the pagan nations as God commanded. So this week, we're going to look at the second introduction. So if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2, we're going to look at verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. This is page 208 in your hardback copy, if you grabbed a CSB hardback copy as you came in. So last week we saw the generational failure from the perspective of Israel, and today we're going to see that same generational failure from the perspective of God, how God sees it. So there's three parts to this message. Here's the first. You ready? If you're taking notes. Number one, a new generation. A new generation. But first, Joshua's generation dies. We're going to see that first in verses 6 and following, 6 through 10. Let's start looking at verse 6. Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away, the Israelites had gone to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. We'll just stop there. So in verse 6, when it says Joshua sent the people away, it actually rewinds back to Joshua 24 when he called the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Remember, we talked about that. Joshua's generation trusted the Lord. They saw all the good works that the Lord had done. They tasted the manna in the wilderness. Their feet crossed the Jordan River. Their eyes saw Jericho's walls fall. Their hands took the promised land through a number of victories. This is a victorious generation. They saw God's great works. Joshua lived to be 110 years old, the text says. And then that generation passed away. So it is now the responsibility of the next generation to obey the Lord. So here's the question. Will they do it? Anybody? Well, you think they will? No, they don't. That's next in your outline. The kids turn away. The kids turn away from Yahweh. Look at second part of verse 10. We'll skip to the second part of verse 10. After them, says Joshua's generation, another generation rose who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. Now, wait a minute. you say, what? They didn't know? How could they not know what their parents experienced? I mean, their parents experienced these miraculous, amazing things. Is that what that means? They didn't know about their parents' experience? I'm sure they knew all about their parents' experience. But that's not the kind of knowing we're talking about. Commentators suggest that this kind of knowing is it implies that it was not precious to them. They did not experience it for themselves. They didn't know it in the depths of their souls. Commentator Miles Van Pelt tells us the problem. He says this: they suffer from a form of gospel amnesia resulting in idolatry that renders them blind to the truth of God's power and faithfulness. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? But we have to ask ourselves, do we ever suffer from gospel amnesia? Do we ever forget what the Lord has done for us? Yeah, we do. And that's why sometimes we get tripped up and we follow false gods that do not satisfy us, and that leads to misery in our lives. We've experienced that. We suffer from gospel amnesia. Furthermore, think about this. How many people know about Jesus, even what he did on the cross and that he rose again, but it makes no difference in their lives, no practical difference? How's that possible? They know about Jesus, but they don't know him. There's a difference. Knowing about Jesus is not saving faith. Knowing Jesus, we need to know him. We need to trust him. We need to repent and put our faith alone in him. That's how we're saved. That's the kind of knowing that we need to have. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is really clear that parents are responsible to teach their children about the Lord. So this generational failure begins with parents. Now, if you're a parent, if you're a mom or dad, it's our responsibility to teach our children about the Lord and who he is and what he's done. Now, maybe you do not have children. Maybe you don't have biological kids, but you know what? You can still do this for children in our church, in our student ministry, or our children's ministry as a teacher or a leader. You can even be a mentor to a young adult. In that way, you can also teach the younger generation about the Lord. So we all have a part in this, those of us who are believers in Christ. So how do we do it? How do we teach the younger generation to know, love, and follow the Lord? I found this very helpful. Tim Keller wrote these ideas. Now, you don't have to jot all these down in your notes because they're in the Going Deeper questions. So if you want to grab a hard copy at the desk or go online, you can find the Going Deeper questions. So don't like furiously be writing these things, because then when it leaves the screen, you're going to panic. So don't worry. Okay, so calm down. It's all in the Going Deeper questions if you want to look these up. But how do we teach our younger generation to know, love, and follow the Lord? Number one, we ourselves must love God wholeheartedly. Easier said than done, right? But we, as the older generation, we are to love God personally. We must love God wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Number two, we are to apply and reflect on the gospel practically, not only academically or abstractly. So it should make a practical difference in our lives. That's number two. Number three, link the doctrines of the faith to God's saving acts in our lives. We are to give personal testimony to the difference God made to us, how he brought us from bondage to freedom. So those are three practical, helpful ways that we can teach the younger generation to know, love, and follow the Lord. And we need to take this responsibility very seriously. But we also need to know that doing these things is not a guarantee that our kids will know, love, and follow the Lord. It's not a guarantee. One commentator, Barry Webb, makes it clear. He says, apostasy is a choice. It is to choose evil over good and to forsake the Lord for something or someone else. Apostates are self-made. They are not the victims of others' choices. They are what they have chosen to be. You can do everything you can to teach your children about the Lord, both in word and in deed, but it is ultimately up to them to follow Christ. We need to know that. And maybe your heart today is broken because your son or your daughter has chosen the road of apostasy. Despite all your efforts, they have chosen to reject Christ, and that is heartbreaking for a parent. Or maybe today you're weighed down with guilt for how you might have failed to teach your child about the Lord, and you feel like it's all your fault. You need to know it's not all your fault. Each generation, each person, individual, has to choose for themselves to follow the Lord. Parents cannot choose for their kids. We need to know that. So if you have a wayward son or daughter, keep bringing that burden to the Lord. Don't stop praying for them. Ask God to be merciful and gracious and bring them back. We need to learn. We need to lean into the Lord. We need to trust His goodness. So right now, I want to do that together. I want to pray because I know this is hitting a lot of you, okay? I want to pray for us, for those children, that younger generation who is wandering from the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll continue in the message. God, we are burdened for individuals. I know for many in this room, those who are online, they're thinking of a name. They're thinking of a person, whether it's their own child or a friend's child who has wandered from You, who was brought up in You, but they have wandered away. I pray that You would bring them back by Your mercy, by Your grace, and for Your glory. We pray that You would do a great work in their lives, that You would draw them back. God, draw them back. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to see the result of this generation, this new generation, not knowing Yahweh. We're going to see the results are really clear. What happens? Look at verses 11 through 13 in Judges 2. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned Him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. So this is going to be a key theme we're going to see throughout the book of Judges. It's going to be repeated throughout this book. This generation, in the middle of verse 12, followed other gods from where? From who? The surrounding peoples. By the way, the peoples who should have not been there. We saw that last week. They shouldn't have been there. Should have been gone. Should have been wiped away. And what did they do? They worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. And you're saying, who? who are those? Well, Baal is a generic name for a number of false gods. There are many Baals. And then Ashtoreths, this is the goddess of love and fertility. Now I'm going to get real serious here. Part of worshiping Baal and the Ashtoreths was to go to their temples and to have sex with temple prostitutes. And it was a way to coerce the gods to give them prosperity, fruitful crops, fruitful herds, and even more children. It was idolatry and it was sexual immorality wrapped into one. So you might ask, well, why would they do that? Why would these Israelites do that? Well, this generation, just remember, they were new to farming in this land. So it made sense to look to their Canaanite neighbors. Their crops seemed to be fruitful, and they attributed it to the Baals and to Asherah. And so they said, well, it only makes sense that we do the same. Nancy Guthrie points out their error. Look at this. So instead of trusting the living God to provide what they needed, the Israelites indulged themselves sexually in pursuit of what they thought they needed to make them happy. There are a couple of issues at hand here. Here's the first. The kids turning away from Yahweh was more than falling into sexual immorality. They were falling into an early version of the prosperity gospel. This is a false gospel that teaches God's greatest desire is to make us wealthy and healthy and happy. The God of the prosperity gospel is a God of our own making, not the true God revealed in the Bible. Yes, God delights in us as a Heavenly Father would, but God is not looking to keep you as comfortable as possible and cheering for you to build a fortune for yourself on this earth. That is not the God of the Bible. The prosperity gospel gives us an upside-down view of God. Let me explain. You are not God's hero. He should be yours. God's greatest desire is not to please us. We ought to please Him. God's goal is not our happiness, but our holiness. May we not forget who is God. It's not me. I'm not God. You're not God. There's only one God. The other issue at hand here is syncretism. Syncretism is the combining of worshiping Yahweh and Baal in this instance. Syncretism is God plus. So syncretism today would be God plus money, or God plus success, or God plus comfort, or God plus health, or God plus control. I mean, the list goes on and on. There are many gods that we worship besides the one true God. So when I was in Israel in 2018, we went to some of the high places where temples were. And so the Israelites would come and worship Yahweh. And so this is one of the high places. Let's show another one of the high places, a different part of southern Israel. Now, let's look. So this would be a place where they would worship. You see there's two pedestals there, two altars, if you will. Why were there two? Because they worshipped two gods. They worshipped Yahweh. They had an altar for him. And they worshipped the Baals. And they had Asherah poles. We'll talk about that as we go through the series. This is syncretism. And this is not the first time that Israel failed. Do you remember when Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai and they were tired of waiting for him? And what did they make for themselves? They made a golden calf and they worshipped it. Syncretism. They would still say they followed Yahweh and they worshipped Yahweh, but they also had this golden calf. So it's not the first time Israel is guilty of syncretism. And we ourselves, maybe without realizing it, struggle with the same thing. We are guilty of syncretism when we worship God plus another God. So let me ask you this. What or who sits on the second altar in your life, in my life? God's desire is to be our one and only. One and only. So, fellas, what's tomorrow? Valentine's Day. All right, guys, so think of it how you want. But let's just say you get a card for your sweetheart. And on the card, you write, "I love you and Susie. Will you be my Valentine?" And your sweetheart will not say, "Oh, yes, of course. I love being in the top two. What an honor." No. She will say, "Who's Susie? I will not be second fiddle." It's the same with God. In the same way, the Lord will have no rivals. He will not be in the top two. He is to be our one and only. Our one and only. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. When there are rivals, bad things happen, both with your sweetheart and with the Lord. Bad things happen to these kids, this generation. That's next. We're going to see number two, Yahweh's response. Yahweh's response. The Lord responds in a couple different ways. Here's the first way he responds, with judgment. Judgment, verses 14 and 15. Look at the beginning of verse 14. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now just stop there. Literally, Yahweh's nose became hot against Israel. That's what the text says. The Lord's anger shows his passion. Daniel Block tells us, "Yahweh is a passionate God. He cannot stand idly by while other divine competitors snatch his people from him." Let's see the result of God's anger. That's the next part of verse 14. "And he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly." God said this would happen. He promised it would happen. And he is a God of his word. Remember thorns and traps last week In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said, this is going to happen. If you follow other gods, you're going to experience great suffering. And this is what the Lord brings upon them. And look at Yahweh's active judgment. Yahweh handed them over to marauders. Yahweh sold them to their enemies around them. Yahweh was against them and brought disaster on them. So we can't lighten this. We can't say, well, he allowed this to happen or he let this happen. No, God caused it to happen. He made it happen. He decided it would happen. This is God's intentional judgment on his people for their wickedness. Miles Van Pelt shows us this judgment is fitting. Because Israel has sold out, the Lord sells them over into the hands of their enemies. Now, this idea might be difficult for you to swallow, because perhaps your view of God may be one of a jolly grandfatherly figure who never gets upset and always wants to give you silver dollars and candy. A God whose anger burns blows up your view of God. But let me try to help you with this. Barry Webb helps us. Listen to what he says. We will never be able to see God's anger as right until we understand the true nature of apostasy. Forsaking the Lord is not a mistake or misdemeanor that can be easily excused. It is not an error of judgment. It is a deliberate breach of trust, every bit as deep and hurtful as marital unfaithfulness. Imagine a husband or wife comes home and admits to adultery, and the spouse hears it and shrugs and says, whatever. Okay, whatever, I don't care. What does that show? The absence of anger is the absence of love. Apostasy is spiritual adultery. This kind of betrayal grieves the heart of God. If we think of God as a loving husband and our rebellion as adultery, his reaction makes more sense. He should be angered because he loves. The Lord brings judgment on Israel for their rebellion, but surprisingly, he also brings compassion. He gives compassion. Compassion, that's in verses 16 through 19. Look at verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders. I'll just stop there. So we see Yahweh's justice in his judgment, rightly so, but now we see his love. In his compassion, he raised up judges to save them. How would the people respond to God's compassion? Look at verse 17 and following. Verse 17. But they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their ancestors did. So it's surprising that the Lord would send judges to save his people. It was compassion, right? But it is equally surprising that they didn't listen to the judges. Instead, they, what does the text say? It says they prostituted themselves. That's a graphic image of total unfaithfulness. So the kids are worse than their parents. And now we see the cycles of the book of Judges summarized. This is what we're going to see in the next multiple weeks, months, as we go through this book. It's all summarized in verses 18 and 19. Look at verses 18 and 19. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their ancestors, following other gods to serve them and bow in worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. So remember, this is a summary of 400 years. Many generations of Israelites crying out to God for deliverance, God sending a judge to save them, but they would forget the Lord and run back to their idols, and each generation became worse than the last. We saw that in verse 19. Generational failure because of idolatry. So idols, let's talk about this. Idols are false gods. Idols have a powerful effect on people, including us, our lives. Gods of money and comfort and control and success or career or approval. So when we identify these false gods in our lives, again, Tim Keller, very helpful. He suggests we need to ask ourselves two questions. When we identify idols in our own lives, what are the idols in our lives? When we know what they are, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? Number two, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Those are some pretty powerful questions. These questions struck me this week as I was preparing this message. Both of these are challenging questions when we recognize our idols in our lives. But I find myself having more trouble with question number two. Really? Am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? The question is clear. It's not, am I willing to celebrate or embrace whatever God sends in this area? No. When bad things happen, when bad things come into my life, God does not expect us to throw a party. Yay! No, that's not natural. It's not what God expects. We grieve when bad things come into our lives, but we need to accept whatever God sends. It's a call to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. So may we learn to reject all false gods in our lives. We need to burn our idols, and we may have to do it daily. So we're going to close with part three of this text. It's the great test. The great test. Look at verse 20. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, because this nation has violated my covenant and that I made with their ancestors and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. So here we have a repetition of verse 14. Why does the Lord not drive out the pagan nations that were left? We see in verse 22. Look at verse 22. This is the Lord. He says, I did this to test Israel and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their ancestors had. So this is the mess Israel created for themselves by their disobedience. Now in chapter 3, we're going to turn over to that. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read it, but I'll just summarize it. Pagan peoples lived among them, and the test is reiterated in verse 4. Now, would they be faithful to the Lord? Would they pass the test? Look at verses 5 and 6. But they settled among the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their own daughters to their sons, and worshipped their gods. So this soft generation failed the test. They chose to turn away from the Lord, and they were given the test and got a big, fat, what? They got an F. Failed. They not only settled in the land with these foreigners, but they even intermarried with them in direct disobedience to God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read these two verses. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. This is the Lord's command to the people before they reach the promised land. He says, you must not intermarry with them, and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. The result of intermarriage, we see it. They worshiped their gods. That should not be a shock to us. Gary Webb says this, the program of conquest became a program of assimilation. And the critical factor in the end was intermarriage. Now, let me just be clear about what we mean by intermarriage, okay? Intermarriage, the problem with intermarriage was spiritual, not racial. This has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. This has everything to do with spiritual. So this is a joining together of a believer and an unbeliever. Someone who worshiped Yahweh and someone who worshiped false gods and had no loyalty to Yahweh. That's what intermarriage, that's what we're talking about here. Is it any wonder that in the New Testament, Christians are called to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can dig into that a little more in the going deeper questions. Christians should not marry non-Christians. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So here we have this awful generation of Israelites, right? We see this in verses 5 and 6. They're totally disobedient, totally rebellious. They're worshiping other gods. They have totally assimilated to become like the Canaanites. This is a serious failure. They failed the test. One commentator suggests that we should be surprised that Yahweh intervened to help Israel at all in the rest of this book. Why does the Lord help them? Why doesn't he just leave them to be by themselves and to live with their consequences? Well, because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and truth. Exodus 34, 6. Next week, we're going to see some of these judges rise up. And these judges were temporary, flawed heroes who could only save the people for a season. We saw earlier, for their lifetime. That's all they had to give. So as we go through this book, as the more we go through the book of Judges, we're going to really long for a better hero than what we see in the pages of this book. A hero who will save Israel permanently. And not just save Israel, but the whole world. The harsh reality is we're just like Israel. We know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. We find ourselves guilty of syncretism, and we fall victim to the God of prosperity. We too have rebelled against the Creator. We need a hero, all of us. We need a hero. And God sent that hero, Jesus Christ, to this earth. He put on flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life we could never live. And Jesus died the death that we deserve to die so that we could have eternal life that we could never earn. So let me ask you, have you called out to Jesus to rescue you, to save you? Romans 10:13 is clear. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on Jesus is to change your mind about yourself and about God. It is to recognize your need for a Savior. It's to recognize God has sent Jesus to accomplish the work you could never do. And it is to actively put your faith alone in Jesus to save you. We heard that testimony this morning in the baptisms. So have you called on the name of the Lord? You can do it right now, right where you're sitting. You can call on the name of the Lord and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope you won't leave today till you do. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, here's the challenge for us. Are we cozying up to other gods, rival lords? One commentator, K. Lawson Younger, tells us what we can expect in this book. He says, Israel will continue a claim of association with Yahweh, yet their real commitments are elsewhere to the gods of the Canaanites. So how are we guilty of syncretism? How do we find ourselves guilty of syncretism? I'll just give you one example and then we'll close. God plus self. God plus self. Maybe self is on that second altar. Me. Ian Provan is insightful. Here's what he says. I think he's spot on. He says, the self is at the center of existence as a God. Ultimate significance is found in godlike individual autonomy, self-set goals and boundaries, self-expression and self-actualization are important themes in this religion. We are given ever-increasing permission to ignore and, if necessary, to dispense with whatever and whoever stands in our way in this quest, be it life in the womb, children, husbands and wives, the poor, foreigners, or the aged. Isn't that true today? We are guilty of syncretism when we claim to follow God but disobey him to serve ourselves, our passions, our desires, and impulses. We justify it in the name of self. May we learn a lesson from the generational failures that we see in Judges. If you're guilty of worshiping yourself, recommit yourself to the Lord today. Let's not be like the generations of the Israelites who did not know God. Let's seek to really know him. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 sums it up really well. It says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him. And he will make your paths straight. In all our ways, know him. And what? He will make our paths straight. Here's, I know this is a hard sermon, but let me tell you, knowing God is where we find our greatest joy. I'm telling you this for your joy. I'm telling myself this for my joy. Because when we follow other gods, the God of self, or all the other gods we talked about, we find ourselves in misery. Following the Lord, knowing the Lord, and putting him first and foremost, that he is our one and only, brings us our greatest joy and happiness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, will we choose to be a generation that follows the Lord, or will we seek to really know him, cherish him, and love him with all of our hearts, or will we serve the idol of self? We cannot serve both. We must choose. The God of self will always let us down, and we will be miserable, and the God of the universe will never let us go. Isn't that good news? We will find joy in him. So may we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Let's pray. God, we come to you today and we're challenged by your word. And we want to follow you. We want to learn how to more faithfully trust in you. And there's a lot in this message today that is challenging. And so I pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit, that you would help us, that you would lead us this week to be faithful, to be obedient to you. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that Jesus came, that he is the ultimate hero, the perfect hero who did all that was necessary to bring us to you and to save us. We're so thankful for him. And so we sing.